Before the break, in considering our passage of Hebrews 11:7, we'll be looking at the impacts of faith. And we have indicated that the first impact should be that it should cause you to hear and accept the teaching of the Word of God. And that the second impact should be that you should have a profound respect for the Lord and His Word. And the issue that we are using to establish that is particularly the phrase "in holy fear" of the NIV of Hebrews 11:7, but we indicated that the word should have been translated "having feared," and so we said our problem is that the Greek word used here appears only once in the New Testament, so that has caused some problem in understanding its meaning. However, the word is used in the Septuagint in Moses' response to the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which is where we're supposed to have read before we left for break. Exodus 3, verse 6 reads, "Then he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. Now in our passage, the Greek verb who mean either to show reverence or to obey, with the implication of awe and reverence for the source of the command. Now this explains the reason some English versions use the word obey instead in their translation of our Greek word, instead of the word that we see in the NIV. Of course, an important issue concerns the interpretation of the participle used in the Greek. There are two possibilities. The participle could be interpreted as indicating manner of doing something, as is done in most of our English versions that have the phrase similar to that of the NIV in the rendering "in holy fear." Now, the implication of this interpretation is that Noah was gripped by reverence for God and His word as he built the ark. Now, this particular interpretation is especially meaningful if the Greek verb used is accepted to have the meaning "to reverence." Now, that's one meaning. Another interpretation, though, is to consider the participle as causal, so that the participle could be translated "because he reverenced" or "because he obeyed." Now, this interpretation fits either possible meaning of the Greek verb. So adopting this interpretation leads to the conclusion that it was because Noah obeyed or showed reverence to God and God's word that he built the ark. Now in reality, the situation might have been that Noah obeyed God's instruction to construct, God's instruction to construct the ark, because he was in awe of God. Now, you obey people, usually, out of respect. You obey out of fear. Yeah, sometimes children obey mostly out of fear. Adults obey out of respect. Now, so, in case we're looking at here, it was faith that existed in Noah that caused him to be convinced of the reality of God's warning, that he had profound reverence for him, and so he obeyed him. You cannot obey someone without having respect or reverence for that individual. This is why, many people, we live in a time, people have problem, and you use certain words and they jump all over you. If you say today, "A woman, obey your husband." Oh, the world will go crazy. I mean, when I say world, I mean really the United States. Because that's why most of these things, people are crazy. They've gone out of their mind. And so they say, oh yeah. Well, the problem is because you cannot obey someone, if you're an adult, without respect. It is what brings about that obedience. For Noah here, he was captivated by his awe of God. So there's nothing he can do to obey. Now, faith in reality, in the reality of God and his word, should create reverence in the one with it. Thus, it is not surprising then that the psalmist stated his awe for God and his word in Psalms 119, verse 120. Psalms 119, verse 120. It is, my flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. So in any case, the impact of Noah's faith was his reverence or obedience to God. Now it is inconceivable that a person would claim to revere God and not obey his word. Now, I just, you know, it's hard to say how you can say that. You can say, I fear God. But you don't obey him. It just, that rings hollow. Same thing with, you know, in human relationship, look at children, parents and children. They say, I'm afraid of my dad or my mom. But the child wouldn't do what the parents said. What kind of fear is that? True fear, or true respect, should always lead to obedience. Now clearly, God wants his word to be held in high regard and obeyed. Because that is the way he himself holds his word. As we read, for example, in Psalms 138, verse 2. Psalms 138, verse 2. It reads, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your holy name for your love and your faithfulness. For, look at that, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. In other words, see what God says. We were told that God has exalted his name and his word above all other things. That is to say, God has a high regard for his word. Now, of course, you know, you can see that in human relationships. When a husband ceases to have regard for the word of the wife and vice versa, that relationship is almost doomed. Immediately. Because if you can't take the word of your spouse to mean anything, then you really don't have a relationship with the person. You may live in the same house, but you don't have relationship. To have relationship, a person's word must be something that is treasured. So you must treasure God's word. God has given us his word. He treasures what he says. I know some, many of us here, we're not really very cautious of what we say. We just say things. We don't treasure what we say. But those who must constantly worship God must treasure what they say. Because your word is very important. The word that comes out of your mouth, you treasure it. Because if your word cannot be trusted, you might as well hang it up, so to say. But in any case, the truth of the matter is that God revealed his word, and so should you. Now, added to this fact, though, that the Lord has exalted his name and word above everything else, is the fact that he also looks with special favor on those who tremble at his word. God looks at you. Now, remember in the first half of our study this morning, I had made the issue that every believer has received God's favor. But I'm saying now, there is a special favor that God bestows upon those who revere, who tremble at his word. This is as stated in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 reads, "Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Now the word esteem of the NIV is rendered show special favor in the New English Translation. Instead of esteem, they translate show special favor, which is what it is. God shows special favor to those who tremble at his word. Now, of course, the Hebrew verb can also mean to have regard, or literally to see, in the sense of thinking about an object, implying an appropriate caring response. So, God looks with special favor or has regard for the one who has reverence for his word. Now, there's no other way I can put it to you than this. Those who take the word of God seriously enjoy his best regard on this planet. In other words, the most favored people on the earth are those believers who take the word of God seriously and live by it. And you show me a person that thoroughly enjoys his or her life on this planet, and I will show you someone who esteems God's word. They go hand in hand. You cannot thoroughly enjoy your life on this planet. You cannot thoroughly. I mean, when I say enjoy, many people just, well, yeah, I'm enjoying my life. All they mean is, I can go this place and go that place. I don't have to worry about my bills. All are taken care of it, you know. So I have a good life. Really? Well, if that's all the good life, you know, you don't know life yet. Because to know real life must be a life that is filled with thorough contentment and peace. A person who has true life doesn't mean they don't have headaches, but they have this unparalleled peace. You got to know it. I can't explain it to you, but I'm sure many of you know what I'm talking. I can't explain it. This is one of those things you got to know to believe it. And no one can explain it to you. Because I can say, oh, peace, and you hear me talk about this. Well, it sounds good, but you don't know what I'm talking about until you experience it. And when you do, you realize, yes, that until a person gets to be truly to that attitude where he shows profound respect, esteem for the word of God, that a person cannot have this peace we're talking about. It eludes him or her. So the point is that your faith then should impart you so that you have the attitude of being eager to show reverence to the word of God by obeying it. Now, anyhow, the first point then of this message of Hebrews 11:7 is that your faith should have impact on you to cause you to accept the teaching of God's word and to have profound respect for it as evident in its obedience. A second point of this message is that you should demonstrate your faith through action that will lead to your preservation while on this planet. Now, this point is derived from the Bible phrase of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 that we're studying, when it said, "Built an ark to save his family." Now, the more literal translation of the Bible phrase is something like, "Built the ark for deliverance of his household." Built the ark for deliverance of his household. Now, this is because the phrase "to save" of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun, not a Greek noun, with two meanings. The word is more often used for salvation of the soul that requires the forgiveness of sins, as stated, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 77. Luke, actually put on something, put your marker on in Luke chapter 1, because though after this I go to another passage and come right back to chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 77 reads, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." So you see that the salvation, eternal salvation, has to do with forgiveness of sins. So the scripture also speaks of salvation of the soul in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. First Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Say, "For you are receiving the goal of your faith." What is the goal? The salvation of your souls. So that is eternal salvation. Now, another meaning of the Greek word that is less often used in the New Testament is deliverance or preservation in connection with physical life. Hence, the word is used mostly in connection with deliverance from danger or impending death. It is in this sense that the word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 71. Now go back to that Luke chapter 1, look at verse 71. Luke chapter 1, verse 71 reads, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Now, the phrase "salvation from our enemies" may be translated "deliverance from our enemies." Now, it is in this second sense then that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews 11, verse 7, the sense of deliverance. Hence, the sense is that Noah built an ark for physical deliverance or for preservation of his family from the impending death during the flood judgment of the world. Be that then as he may, it is because of Noah's faith that he undertook the construction of the ark that became the means of the preservation of his life and that of his family during the flood. There is the implication then that saving faith is evident in action. Saving faith. We see saving faith in a physical way is evident in action. But saving faith is usually evident in action. Noah had saving faith, and so he acted it out in the action of building the ark. In any event, the question is really this: how can we apply the action of Noah that resulted in his preservation and that of his family? How do we apply it to ourselves? Now, to answer this question, we should note several facts. There are several facts that we have to put together to help answer a simple question. First, Noah's construction of the ark is an act of obedience to God's instruction given in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. It reads, "So make yourself an ark of cypress, of an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out." Now, if Noah had disobeyed this instruction, then he would not have preserved himself and his family. If he did that, then there would be no preservation as far as his family was concerned. Furthermore, it seems that when you think about it, really, that you can look what he did in terms of what we have today. That we have the instruction, this book of the law, should not depart from your eyes, day in, day out. In other words, that you meditate on the word of God. That becomes an act that will shield you. Now, if you ignore that, you're not going to get the preservation that you require on this planet. Of course, in this case, though, we're talking about Noah, because it was God's plan for him and his family to be preserved. This is one of those things where what we call, sometimes we call it decretive will of God, something that must happen. Now, this is one of those. It is God's plan for him and his family to be preserved. Now, because of that, it was impossible for Noah not to have obeyed God. Impossible. Because the outcome is determined. The outcome is that God was not going to destroy the entire mankind, that he was going to preserve the pure mankind. Not pure in the sense of not sinful, but pure in the sense of not contaminated by those angelic infiltration of Genesis chapter 6. So this being pure, it was in his plan that this eight were going to be preserved to propagate the humankind. So, for that reason, it's almost done that he will obey God. Furthermore, it seems to me also that because God spoke personally to Noah, that he could not have disobeyed. Now, the implication of this is that when we hear the word of God preached or taught, they refuse to obey it, then it is because God, the Holy Spirit, has not personally spoken to us through that teaching. That's the way I see it. For, you see, once the Holy Spirit speaks in a personal way to the believer, it is inconceivable that the person will not obey. Now think for a moment, and you will agree with this point. You see, once the Lord Jesus personally spoke to Paul, he responded because it was impossible for him to do otherwise. Now, what I'm trying to explain is, many times you've had me explain many things from this pulpit, and it went over your head. You had it, you didn't care. My explanation is, you didn't really hear it. You had noise that I made in your mind. It's not the noise, but you didn't hear it because the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to you. But once the Holy Spirit speaks to you about whatever it is that we explain, I am certain he will obey it. So if you're not obeying it, it just means you're not hearing it. The Holy Spirit is not yet speaking. That's what I mean. Now, the only way, though, that a believer will become disobedient to personal communication from God is if God is determined to bring judgment on that believer in accordance with his plan. In other words, the Holy Spirit may speak to you, and you hear exactly what we explain here, but you still ignore it. Now, if that happens, it is because God is about to bring judgment upon you, and that's the way to do it. Second, the reason for the flood is man's sin or rebellion against God. That's that second fact that we have to remember. In other words, the flood was an expression of God's judgment on sin. A third fact, Noah was already a believer before he was instructed to construct the ark. Now, this is evident from the fact that he was said to have received God's favor or grace. Furthermore, Noah's eternal relationship with God is confirmed by God's testimony about him in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. It reads, "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your family, because I have found you righteous in this generation.'" That, my fellow believer, is a testimony from God. And God cannot testify of a person this way, and that person's salvation is not assured. Impossible. Fourth, the ark was to preserve the physical life of Noah and his family. It was not intended to preserve their life forever. Thus, it is physical death and not eternal death that is a concern of God's instruction to Noah. Likewise, then, the flood judgment was not an eternal judgment, although those that perished in the flood will eventually face eternal destruction. All I'm saying is everyone that perished in the flood went to hell. Very simple. Every one of them. That's all we're saying. Every one of them that perished went to hell. The only one that didn't go to hell is the one that survived physically. And that's Noah and his family. Well, now the facts that we have presented about Noah and the flood judgment then help us to answer the question of how to apply Noah's action of building the ark in preserving himself and his family. Now, the most important action then that a believer should take that is equivalent to Noah's building of the ark is to be obedient to God's word so as to safeguard against sin. In other words, even though I say obedient, the building of the ark should translated to you and I as first being devoted to learning the word and obeying it. Now, a believer who expects to be preserved on this planet, if you expect that, you should endeavor to handle sin properly. Because that's the only thing that causes problem between us and God. Sin. Nothing else. Our sins. That's what causes problem. So if you must be preserved on this planet, you must know how to handle your sin properly. Now, properly handling of sin involves resisting temptation to sin. But on the occasion where one succumbs to sin, then it is necessary to confess it and distance oneself from it. Now, this action is justified based on the context of Hebrews. Recall that we have explained that the threat of judgment in the sixth chapter of this epistle of Hebrews is concerned with defiant sinning of a believer that will lead to God's judgment on him while on this planet. Thus, to ensure that the believer is preserved or delivered from God's displeasure while on this planet, then there is the need to avoid sin or to handle sin properly the way we've explained. Now, we can recognize the importance of this truth from two facts presented in the scripture. Well, we can see the importance of being delivered by handling the sin properly. First, sin of the believer draws God's judgment that may lead to death. But if the believer properly handles his sins, then he avoids God's judgment. Otherwise, he will face God's judgment on this planet, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 through 32. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, reads, verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." Now, how do you judge yourself? You judge yourself by saying, "I've made a mess, Lord. I've sinned against you." That's how you judge yourself. You don't say, "Oh, Lord, I sinned here because this person..." No. "Lord, I sinned against you." That the person was responsible is no excuse before God. Just, "Lord, I sinned against you." That's how you judge yourself. You say, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's the reason we know that, yes, if we don't deal with sin, we're in trouble on this planet. Second, there is the implication that certain health problems may be related to sin, which, if properly handled, then, that is confessed, will result in both physical and spiritual healing, as implied in James chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. Our point is that, yes, certain health problems may be directly related to personal sins, but if properly handled, will result in healing. He reads, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. So anyhow, the second point of this message then is that you should demonstrate your faith through obedience to God's word, and so properly handle your sins if you expect God's deliverance or preservation while you're on this planet. A third point of this message is that your faith should produce results that will be used as evidence in convicting or in the judgment of the people of this world and in confirmation of your righteous standing before God. Now, the first result of providing evidence that will be used in the conviction and or in the judgment of unbelievers is derived from the first clause of the second sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 7 that we're studying, which says, by his faith he condemned the world. By his faith he condemned the world. Now, a literal translation of that clause is something like this: by which he condemned the world. By which he condemned the world. This is because the word faith does not appear in the Greek. Instead, we have a relative pronoun in the Greek that could refer to salvation as the last noun mentioned in the Greek, or to the act, or even to faith. Now, because the context is concerned with faith, and because of its association with righteousness later on in this verse, then it is better to interpret the pronoun as referring to faith. Hence, it is by Noah's faith that he condemned the world, as the translators of the NIV have interpreted. Now, what does it really mean that Noah condemned the world? What does that mean? Now, on the surface reading, this is a difficult question to answer because there's nothing in the record in Genesis that indicates that Noah condemned the world. Furthermore, we have already noted from the New Testament that Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. That is, one who urged the people of his generation to live righteously. He was one that persuaded. So the activity of Noah could not mean that he condemned the world. That activity of trying to persuade people to come to terms with God. So by the way, though, the word world here is a reference to humanity with specific focus on the contemporaries of Noah. Anyhow, to answer our question, we should begin by understanding the word condemn. It is translated from a Greek word that means to pronounce judgment on someone after his guilt has been established. Hence, the word means to pronounce a sentence on someone, to render a verdict of guilt. However, the sense of the word here is to provide evidence for condemning someone or to serve as a witness. That's the meaning of the word here. Now, this meaning that we have given you, or interpretation, is supported by the explanation given in the Greek English lexicon, the standard Greek English lexicon of Barr, Dankert, and Gingrich. Under the Greek word that we're looking at, this is what they have to say, and I quote them: the conduct of one person since it sets a standard, can result in the condemnation before God of another person whose conduct is inferior. In other words, they're saying that the Greek word translated condemn here, katakrino, that Greek word can mean have that meaning, that you're providing evidence for condemning somebody. Now, to support their view or their explanation to that meaning, they quoted from a non-canonical book, from Apocrypha, the Book of Wisdom, and I'm just going to read it because you don't have it. Book of Wisdom, chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "The righteous man who had died will condemn the ungodly who are living." Now, how are they going to condemn them? It said, "A youth that is quickly perfected will condemn the prolonged old age of the unrighteous man." In other words, that by looking at these people's life and comparing with the other people, then the people who are inferior or who don't live up to the standard will be condemned. That's what the issue is in this particular passage. Therefore, then, the point of the author of Hebrews, when he wrote, "By his faith he condemned the world," in Hebrews 11:7, is that the result of Noah's faith was that his conduct served as a witness or evidence for God's condemnation of Noah's contemporaries, or that his example served to show that his contemporaries were wrong in rebelling against God. That is to say, that would not happen anyway, but we'll just think about it. Suppose those in Noah's generation argue before God and say, "God, you've been unfair for sending us to hell," for example. God will say, "No, I'm not being unfair. Case in point, what about Noah? He lived with you." In other words, what really boils down to is, you and I can say, "Well, God, the reason I didn't do this is because of X and Y reasons in my life." And God say, "What about this person? He faced the same thing you did. Look at how he conducted himself, or how she conducted herself." So that's what this word is telling us. That other believers are providing God evidences that will be used against you and I. So don't think that, yes, because, I failed, therefore every other person is failing. God, no. There are those who are not failing in the same area that you and I may be failing, and so on. So then the application then for us is that your faith should lead you to live in such a way that your life will be used as evidence against unbelievers who are in your vicinity to demonstrate to them how wrong they are, or to be used as evidence of God's judgment against them. Meanwhile, because of your faith, then you should live in such a way that your lifestyle speaks to unbelievers that are in your vicinity. Now, this requirement is indicated in different ways in the scripture. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, speaks of winning the respect of unbelievers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. It reads, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to walk with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." Now, outsiders are usually unbelievers. "And so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Now, part of one of the things that we are supposed to do as believers is, no matter where we are, we should live in such a way that While they may not like us, the unbelievers around us will respect us. Because they've seen something in us they can't explain. They don't like it because it condemns them. But nevertheless, we win their respect for you. Now, writing to Titus, the apostle also spoke of making the teaching of the word of God attractive in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 reads, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." In other words, wherever you find yourself, now you think about slaves, the whole idea is one who is under authority. Now if you're under somebody's authority, says, conduct yourself in such a way that your very life will be very attractive to those individuals, so that they will want to know what you know. In other words, this is always what I think is a challenge for all of us in this group. And that is, are we living in such a way that people say, "Well, I really want to come down there and hear what you do here." Because they see something about you. That's always my concern. Are we actually making the teaching of the word of God attractive to unbelievers? Or to believe our fellow believers who don't get what we get? Are we actually living in such a way that they want to have a part of what we have? Now, the Apostle Peter expressed a similar concept in encouraging believers to live a lifestyle that will put to shame those that slander them, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander." In other words, let them talk, but when they watch you closely, they become ashamed that they're slandering you. So in any event, we contend then that your faith should cause you to live a lifestyle that should speak to unbelievers and remind them of their sinful ways of life, so that they will want to know about the Savior. The second result of faith that we mentioned is that of the confirmation of the believer's righteous standing before God. Now, this result is derived from the last clause of Hebrews 11:7 that we're studying, when it said, "Became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now, a little translation is, "And of the righteousness, according to faith, he became an heir." Now, the Greek phrase, rendered literally "according to faith," is interpreted in several ways, as reflected in our English versions. For example, the New Revised Standard Version rendered it this way, that is in accordance with faith. And the Authorized or King James Version translated, "which is by faith." Now, regardless of how it is translated, the sense is that the righteousness that's in view here is related to faith. So then, what does it mean that Noah became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith? It means that he received God's righteousness that is available by means of faith. This is because the word heir is translated from a Greek noun that may refer to one who gets an inheritance, and so means heir. However, the word also can mean one who receives something as a gift, hence simply a receiver, a beneficiary, or heir. Now it is the second sense that the word is used in that context. Therefore, Noah received the gift of righteousness that comes by way of faith. Now the scripture speaks of this righteousness that is necessary for the right relationship with God. The apostle Paul tells us that this is the righteousness that is revealed, that is offered in the gospel message in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Romans, and hold on to Romans, the next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 17 reads, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." What kind of righteousness? Look at it. "A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, it is a righteousness that we're talking, the one that's by faith, that's independent of the law. As also stated, look at Romans chapter 3, look at verses 21, 22. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22 says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." So the point is that it is by Noah's faith that he received righteousness that shows that he is in right standing with God. Now every believer has this righteousness that is by faith. Otherwise, you won't be a believer. However, the message, though, is not that you have it, but really that you should confirm it. That's the issue. You should confirm that you have it. Now, you have the righteousness of God that comes by faith, but your responsibility is simply to demonstrate or to confirm that this is indeed the case. You do this by living a righteous life. It is the mandate then that believers should live righteously, hence the command to pursue it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. It reads, "But you, man of God, flee from all these." Notice the next thing. "And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So we are to pursue righteousness. That should be a goal for us as believers. Now, be that then as it may, the author of Hebrews has used Noah's example to demonstrate his explanation of faith. Noah saw the reality of what God said will happen, and he had the proof of it without actually seeing it come true. And eventually, what was invisible became visible and true. God told him, "I'm going to do this." He believed it and went ahead and prepared for it. Therefore, you should be encouraged not to waver from your faith about God's promises that at this moment seem invisible to you. Faith should cause you to know that they are real, and faith should be your proof of the reality as well. Anyhow, then, let me end by reminding you of the message of this passage of Hebrews 11 verse 7. It is this: your faith should impact you so that you demonstrate it in your action, and your faith should produce results that confirm your righteous standing before God. Now, to help contemplate on this message, we stated 3 points. The first is that your faith should have impact on you to cause you to accept the teaching of God's word and to have profound respect for the word of God as evident in your obedience. The second is that you should demonstrate your faith through obedience to God's word and so properly handle sins in your life if you expect God's deliverance or preservation while on this planet. The third is that your faith should produce results that will cause your lifestyle to be that which will cause unbelievers to be convicted of their rebellion against God and confirm that you are a recipient of the righteousness that comes by faith. May the Lord help all of us to correctly apply these points. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, though you've been listening and hearing these things, but they're not making sense to you yet because you're spiritually dead. Now, here's the thing. The fact that you keep hearing it, keep being exposed to it, means that God has a plan for you. His plan to give you life, and he began to do something to ensure that that takes place. And that in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting. And in that meeting, it was decided that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to this planet, take on a human form, and suffer and die for our sins. So he came, he was tortured, he was rejected. But in the end, he went to that cross. On that cross, he died for your sins and my sins. While he died for them, he actually, after finishing having paid for all our sins, he declared, "It is finished." What it is that the penalty for your sins has been paid for. What is keeping you from having life with God is no longer your sins. Because no matter how awful they are, no matter how much you have failed, God has sent his son Jesus Christ and Christ died for them. So the only thing that's keeping you from eternal salvation is your attitude towards the person of Jesus Christ. And so what should be your attitude? The attitude should be that you should come with the understanding that you have nothing to offer to God, that you're a sinful person, and that your only hope is his son Jesus Christ who came to this planet and died for your sins. So the Bible says the way you come to that realization is that you will come by word of faith. That is to say, you will believe some facts. The first fact, the Bible says, when it commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So what am I to believe? The Bible tells you what to believe. Because it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who came to this cross and died for your sins, you will receive eternal life. So you believe in him, you have eternal life. But if you say, well, I don't know about this, then you are already condemned because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. So believe on him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me or comes to the Father except by me. And he's the same one that says, this made his promise, that he is life and resurrection. Whoever believes in him will live, even though he dies. So if you believe him, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we have had this morning and challenge our souls in such a way that we will, through our living, demonstrate our faith in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.